مشكلته انه اماكن نزوحهم.
October 7th was the moment when the stormy battle of Al-Aqsa broke out, an operation that began the Palestinian resistance with the aim of ending the suffering of the Palestinian nation. It was hoped to stop the violations being carried out against the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the entire city of Al-Quds, to release the imprisoned Palestinians from the occupation prisons, as well as to break the siege imposed on the Gaza Strip. These are the demands that the Palestinian people have the right to have. However, the Zionist regime, with the full backing of the United States, waged an endless and bloody genocide against the Gaza Strip and committed rape and massacres against the Palestinian civilian population.
There are several reasons that caused the Al-Aqsa storm to break out. When a population is blocked for 7 years, it is normal for it to explode. When settlers and far rightists are allowed to raid the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the entire city of Jerusalem, it is normal for this to happen. The causes that caused the Al-Aqsa storm have not yet been solved, but on the contrary, it has led Israel to increase these violations. For example, now they are preventing Muslims from praying at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It could even worsen the situation in the entire area.
In this war, the Gazans have been forced to forcibly evacuate their homes and lands in the north and center of the coastal enclave. Now they live in tents in inhumane conditions. Despite all this, they assure that they will continue resisting until they return to their lands, since it is a legitimate right and they will not give it up.
The earth is part of the human being. I was born on this land. I live on this land and I remain in this place despite all the difficulties and conditions. Here we are resisting to live. We are fighting to make our lives better. We try to provide living conditions for our children. We strive and do everything possible to solve basic needs. I have now lost my job and everything. However, I try by all means to find an income to fulfill my responsibility towards my children.
For the Gaza Strip to return to what it was before and for its citizens to resume their lives, it takes a long time and a lot of effort and patience. But this nation assures that it is invincible and will manage to move forward. Before October 7th, the Gazans had a life, a home, dreams to fulfill and to fight for. However, now all this has been destroyed by the Zionist regime. They assure that their lives will never be the same again, and the most difficult thing for them at this moment is not knowing how to face the future that awaits them. Hoda Hejazi, Gaza, Palestine.
Both international law and the Universal Charter of Human Rights and the rights of men recognize the right to resistance through all forms of struggle to all people who fight for their freedom and justice. In this case, unlike the Palestinians who are willing to die in the land in which they were born and in which they have lived all their lives from one generation to another, on the other side, hundreds of thousands of Israelis, supposedly citizens of the Zionist regime, return to their places of origin, arguing that Israel is no longer a safe place to live. The Palestinians are ready for anything because it is the only place they belong to, and they will undoubtedly be there after the last invader leaves. I invite you to take a break, because in the next section we will be talking with a very, very special guest.
Con una invitada muy, muy especial. Bien, ya estamos de regreso y los quiero invitar.
Well, we are back and I want to invite you to attend our talk with Susana Erika Aguilar Silva, a professor at both the National Autonomous University of Mexico and the University of La Salle. She is a PhD student in political science and social science.
La Universidad Nacional Autónoma de México. Muy bienvenida, Erika, ¿cómo estás?
Very welcome, Erika. How are you? Thank you for accepting this invitation. I want to start by asking this question. When does the Palestinian resistance go back in the depths of history?
En este largo conflicto.
Hola, ¿qué tal? Muy buenas tardes desde la Ciudad de México. Muchas gracias por la entrevista.
Hi, how are things? Very good afternoon from Mexico City. Thank you very much for the interview. And well, a question should be asked. I'm going to do a contextualization first to remember very quickly that if we're talking about the Palestinian people, we're talking about a process of forced displacements, of ethnic cleansing, of occupation, of an ongoing process of colonization, settlement, blockade, in the case of the Gaza Strip. And in this sense, this very brief account is useful to remember and to show that the popular resistance is a direct consequence of the series of structural violence that the Palestinian people have experienced for at least 75 years. This popular resistance obviously consists of a series of principles, methods, and of course, direct actions, both non-violent and sometimes violent, which we could say have been developed since the end of the 19th century. However, some sources and authors would say that this resistance has begun since 1878, when, for example, the Institute for Palestine Studies located the very first Zionist colony in Palestine. And from then on, we could deduce that at each turning point in the history of the Palestinian people, various forms of resistance organizations have been introduced and formed, even in fact since the Ottoman Empire, when through non-violent demonstrations, the sale of the land to the Zionist movement was limited, and obviously also during the British Mandate, later with the Balfour Declaration, a series of peaceful demonstrations against this declaration have been documented, demonstrations against its content. And after that, important series of anti-colonial congresses were held, some of them headed and formed exclusively by Palestinian women. So it is also very important to keep in mind the activism and participation of Palestinian women in each one of these fighting processes. The Palestinian nation has had too many challenges. The Palestinian Revolt, the Nakba, the four Arab-Israeli wars, the tough moments of living in refugee camps in neighboring countries during the intifadas, and then came the Oslo agreements that evidently have not given them their rights, and of course, the construction of the so-called wall of apartheid, the expansion and construction of new settlements, the constant sieges in Gaza, the violence in the West Bank, etc. So, well, sometimes it is difficult to track the beginning of this resistance in an exact year. But the objective is for us to see that there has been no episode in the history of the Palestinian people without various forms of peaceful resistance.
Thank you very much, Erica. I want to give the public the opportunity to ask you some questions. Let's see if anyone has any questions.
Hola, Erica. Mi nombre es...
Hi, Erica. My name is Julio Soto Vega. I am a teacher. I live in Florida and I work in the commune of San Ramon. And the question is, what forms of daily struggle do the Palestinian people have or carry out in their daily lives?
En su vida diaria?
Muchas gracias por la pregunta.
Thank you very much for the question, which is very interesting and very necessary to note. Because when we hear the word resistance, we practically associate it with the use of political violence. And that is not the case. We must remember in this context, for example, Resolution 3070 of the United Nations General Assembly of 1973, which explicitly mentions the legitimacy of the struggle of peoples to free themselves from colonial domination and subjugation by all possible means, including armed means, which we are not talking about that aspect on this occasion. And we should also remember that this resistance, in addition to being a right, is also conceived as a way of being and a way of surviving, as the Palestinians have expressed to us in statements such as the one they issued in October of last year from the Union of Teachers and Employees of Beirut University. This gives rise to some expressions in everyday life, such as, for example, al-wajud al-mugvema, which means existence is resistance. Or, as it also has been translated as, to exist is to resist. On the other hand, it also makes us familiar with more and more with this daily practice of sumud, which is a term in Arabic that, for example, the Encyclopedia of the Palestinians has translated as the determination to live as normally as possible, even in the context and situations of violence. This is how they've managed to survive during all these years and promote a sense of daily peaceful resistance. It takes varied forms, ranging from literature and poetry to music, dancing, painting, caricature, cinema, embroidery, and they all have their own meanings. Each of these expressions have been very important, very worthy representatives, known throughout the Arab Islamic world and throughout the rest of the world in general. But it also includes actions of, for example, cleaning wells contaminated by settlers, the symbolic act of pushing back the border or the limits of settlements, training teachers, establishing cooperatives, associations, community foundations in all areas, such as health, education, tourism, information, maintenance of museum, planting and harvesting of olive trees. After these, the so-called captive revolutions, even the actions undertaken from inside the prison by Palestinians, the adults and the minors, and of course, the call for boycotts, divestments, and sanctions that has happened since 2005 in a bid to crack the war economy of the regime of Israel as much as possible.
La economía de guerra del Estado de Israel.
Thank you very much, Erica. Let's go to the second question.
Hola, Erica. Mi nombre es Manuel.
Hello, Erica. My name is Manuel Rojas Morales. And along these lines, I would like to ask you if the Intifada's reactions of, let's say, massive resistance by the Palestinian people.
Hola, muy buenas tardes.
Oh, good afternoon. Well, in fact, it seems to me that we could even relate it to closer events. We must remember, for example, that in October of last year, the Secretary of the United Nations also told us that we have to recognize that the attacks perpetrated by Hamas, by Islamic Jihad, did not happen in a vacuum. It seems to me that the same can be said about the intifadas, that of 1987, that of the year 2000, because they were also the product of an unsustainable political situation and the result of the occupation. That's the case in the West Bank above all, but also in Gaza. Both intifadas were, we could say, moments of popular effervescence, which have highlighted the capacity for self-organization of the Palestinian people. This has caused the resistance to come to the surface and becomes at least visible and very much more. Social networks have actually helped to promote this resistance throughout the world and disrupt the normal life for these communities which have managed to conduct their daily lives in the absence of the Palestinian state. So there have been committees, the creation of youth committees, for example, and the task or areas of life that interest that age sector of Palestinian society. But we have also women's committees, for example, the Union of Palestinian Women's Committees that were founded in 1980, but that became visible after the first intifada, when, for example, the Palestinian Center for Rapprochement Between Peoples also emerged, which would later give rise to the International Solidarity Movement. Since, in 2001, this movement has received the cooperation of international activists, which precisely helps to coordinate them and bring them into contact with the rest of society in these daily actions. But without a doubt, the two intifadas have also been key moments for the study of popular mobilization in its peaceful form. Then they would also have to be seen as these turning points, not only politically in terms of conflict per se, but also in self-management, in mobilization, and in this constant struggle of the Palestinian people. Now, it is said that there have been two intifadas, but let us remember that this classification is also made by observers, by those who study this situation. We could perhaps talk about several more intifadas, but those recognized, let's say, by Palestinian historiography are those two important ones. They're certainly like pressure cookers, which in those years did tolerate and exploded in the face of this unsustainable situation of injustice, of occupation, of the political situation, of the non-existence of a Palestinian state.
De situación política de la inexistencia de un Estado palestino.
Muchas gracias, Erika, evidentemente.
Thank you very much, Erica. Obviously, the intifadas being known for the public opinion have to do with the proliferation of new communications technologies. The Palestinian people from the first intifada onwards may be the only ones in history that have fueled these types of social explosions so that the world can know about them and overcome the historical siege. But our gratitude, Erica, for your presence on our program, and I invite those who are watching us to take a break to return and continue learning more about the Palestinian diaspora in our country.
Diáspora Palestina en nuestro país.
Dear listeners, that was the first part of A Window to Palestine. You can listen to the second part tomorrow.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Salam, you are listening to this program with a new and interesting story entitled Lantern. The value of work is the title of today's story. During the time of the Prophet of Islam, there was a poor man who was lazy in work. His wife said to him once, "Go to the Prophet and ask him for help." The man went to the Prophet. Before he could say anything, the Prophet said, "Whoever asks us for help, we shall help him. But if he does not ask us for anything and instead goes after work, then Allah will help him and make his earning a blessing." The man didn't ask for anything from the Holy Prophet, returned to his house and told the story to his wife. The next day, because of the poverty and needs, again he went to the Prophet. Before he could say anything, the Prophet repeated his previous saying. The man again didn't say anything and left. However, on the third day, when he heard the same thing from the Prophet, he went to a friend's house. He borrowed an axe from him and went to the jungle. He worked all night long, chopped some wood, and returned to the city. He sold the wood and, with the money, bought some food to take home. The next day, he worked a little harder. Every day, he would chop more wood than the previous day. Finally, he could provide for his family and save a little money on the side. Little by little, he bought some camels and other necessary things he needed for his job. After a short time, he discovered how to earn his living. One day, he went to visit the Prophet and explain his whole story from beginning to the end. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, "I told you, whoever asks us to help, we shall help him. But if he doesn't ask for anything and goes after work, then Allah will help him and make his earning a blessing."
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. In this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to talk about the themes and lessons about these stories. And the purpose is, in fact, for us to make use of the lessons and the points that we take out of these stories in our daily lives. Well, the story we just listened to is about the importance of having a job and trying to provide the need of family members. You know, Islam sanctifies labor and honors workers and producers. It considers labor an honor, jihad, and a vivid picture of man's entity and abilities. By work, man can carry out his constructive mission on earth. By work, he responds to the call of the Holy Quran to cultivate the earth and make it inhabitable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ما لكم من إله غيره هو أنشأكم من الأرض واستعمركم فيها. He brought you forth from the earth and made you dwell on it. Surah Al-Hud, verse number 61. On the basis, Islam exhorts man to work, avoiding laziness and dependence on others. It calls on him to do his best in order to earn his sustenance, lead a pure and honest life, and improve his conditions on earth. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Worship consists of 70 parts, the best of which is seeking one's livelihood by lawful means." Imam Sadiq alaihi salam is quoted to have said, "He is worthless who does not like to lawfully earn money." so as to be independent of people able to pay back his debts and to keep good relations with his relatives. Imam Ali ibn Musa Rida alayhi salam said, on the authority of his father, my father said to a son of his, beware of laziness and ennui, for they derive you of your fortune in this life and the next. You know, these statements, which put great emphasis on work and view it on the same footing with jihad and worship, they are not mere slogans or words written in depth of books or kept in the memories of people. They are rather religious and moral laws and principles grounded in a solid base. And on them, everyday economic life and Islam's culture are established. In its light, Islam's perception of work, wealth, money, land cultivation is formed, in fact. Okay, now let's have a short break and we will be back very soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back to your audience. Well, eminent figures of Islam implemented these principles in their everyday life and labored with their hands as well. They tilled, cultivated, and harvested their lands. They collected firewood and never despised and lawful work, even if it was simple and menial in the sight of some people. It is narrated that once a number of pilgrims were narrating their experiences of Hajj to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq and recounting their views about their fellow pilgrim. One person was immensely impressed by a fellow pilgrim and said he was truly pious and an indefatigable worshipper of Allah. Whenever we broke journey to rest for the night, he retired to a secluded place and spread out his prayer mass and got engrossed in worship of Allah. The Imam alayhi salam inquired, who looked after the rest of his affairs? Who tended his camel? He replied, obviously we performed all those duties for Allah's pleasure. We remained absorbed in the holy acts and no time for such menial chores. Imam alayhi salam replied, no wonder you achieved more than he did with all his piety and worship. This story shows how Imam Sadiq alayhi salam prioritized work over worship when one's duty is a burden over others' shoulders. They did not give the nature of work much notice. Man's value, they knew well, was measured by his own accomplishments. They understood lawful work as a source of living, a method of continuing and bettering life. They became good examples for the Muslim Ummah, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to be a productive, noble Ummah that knew no laziness, dependency, or hopelessness. If these diseases befall any Ummah, it will certainly lose its position among other nations and decline. Okay, dear listeners, that was the time of God for today's episode. I hope that you have enjoyed listening to this episode of Lantern. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Death with dignity is better than a life of humiliation. To me, death is nothing but happiness and living under tyrants, nothing but living in a hell. Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to your very favorite show, For a Better Life. This is Nahid, having the honor of hosting you on another episode. As we are all mourning and showing our sorrow and sadness on the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on the month of Muharram, and as these days we are taking part in the ceremonies of the anniversary of that incident that happened to our great Imam, today we would like to get to know him more. Today we are going to talk about the characteristics of that Imam, the savior of all people, the person who was going to be the way of guidance and a person who is showing us the correct way in our lives. When Imam Hussein was born, the beautiful pair of the princes of paradise, Hassan and Hussein, was completed. As soon as the news were received, the Holy Prophet came and said azan in the right ear and iqama in the left ear. This fortunate prince, who was the first to receive blessed salvia and to hear a beautiful voice, was named Hussein by the Holy Prophet. Hussein was so beautiful, like his namesake, resembling the most beautiful person in the universe. That is probably the reason our Prophet named him Hussein. He was the star of the Prophet and companions' eyes. He grew up with the love and attention of Prophet, being on his shoulders, having him love Imam Hussein and Imam Hassan alayhi salam. While during this time, it was the Prophet who knew what the destiny and fate have chosen for Imam Hussein. There was the Prophet knowing what the story of Imam Hussein would be like, as he has promised that Hussein is going to be killed on the deserted area of Karbala at that time. And he has even mentioned the way that he's going to be killed by the tyrants.
Thank you.
In what happens in the story of Karbala, they all start from the letters of Kufis and receiving numerous letters from the Kufis. Imam Hussein decided to set out on a journey. Before starting the journey, he sent his cousin, Muslim ibn Aqil, to inspect Kufa. 12,000 Kufis pledged to him. Also, the ruler of Kufa treated Muslim with kindness, affected by the sentiments of the Kufis. He informed Hussein that the conditions were favorable for him to come. Therefore, Imam Hussein started his journey towards Kufa. And still, we all know that Imam Hussein knew the story and what he was going to face. He knew the promise of Prophet from years ago that he was going to be in the Battle of Karbala, playing the role of the person who is going to sacrifice, who is going to play the role of Islam, in the land on which no one except him and his companions was there to speak up the voice and the message of Prophet. Well, we are going to talk more about what happened on the battlefield and the reasons Imam Hussein chose this way for the sake of Islam after a very short break. Welcome back to this episode of For a Better Life. Previously, we started the discussion over the story of Imam Hussein being born, being the favorite of the Holy Prophet, being loved and supported by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Our Prophet stressed upon receiving knowledge of Imam Hussein, foretold martyrdom. As a result of the assassination of Hussein, such a warmth will be kindled in the hearts of believers that shall not become cold till the day of resurrection. And indeed, to this very day, tears have yet not dried. To this day, the people of Imam Ali alayhi salam, those who pledged themselves body and soul to Ahlul Bayt, have felt in their hearts the painful bite of a loss which words cannot encompass, let alone describe. With Imam Hussein's last breath, it is as the joy and light of the world were ripped off our hands. Such was the brilliance of his leadership and the kindness of his heart. Ever since that fateful day, we have been but orphans lost in the dark, forever yearning to be reunited with the one we held most dear. Imam Hussein's sacrifice is a supreme example for us as the people who are living in this world to understand how to stand up against the falsehood. Thousands of pages of history of Imam are illuminated with the virtues, characters, and achievements. An important message from the tragedy of Karbala is that one can cut off the head for the truth, but cannot bow down in front of falsehood. He showed us what he has learned throughout the history. Like he showed us, the love that he has received from the Prophet was drowning him in the words of wisdom and in the world of understanding the true essence of Islam. As we have too many stories of his childhood and the way Prophet was treating them, I mean the great grandsons, like Imam Hussein and Imam Hassan, we know that our Prophet had them as their favorites. And he, learning all those messages, seeing the kindness, the brevity of his father, of both his father and his grandfather, he was there, knowing the fate, knowing how Kufis would behave, and still fighting for the battle of the way of righteousness. He was still fighting for dignity, for dying with dignity, which is better than a life of humiliation, as we started the podcast with, as we started the show with. He said to me, death is nothing but happiness and living under tyrants is nothing but living in a hell. He decided the death, which was accompanying him to the way of dignity, to the way of what his grandfather told him, what his grandfather instructed him the time he was growing up. Well, this was all we had for today on For a Better Life. Until another episode, I wish you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
the limelight.
Every empire falls. Its collapse becomes inevitable once its rulers lose all sense of how absurd and abhorrent they have become. Only a failing U.S. empire would be so blind as to cheer child-killing Netanyahu and his genocide. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the first part. Middle East Iron Road. There is only one country in the world right now, in the midst of the Zionist regime's slaughter in Gaza, where Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is guaranteed dozens of standing ovations from the vast majority of its elected representatives. It is the United States regime. Recently, Netanyahu was backslapped, glad-handed, whooped and cheered as he slowly made his way, hailed at every step as a conquering so-called hero, to the podium of the U.S. Congress. This was the same Netanyahu who has overseen, during the past 10 months, slaughter so far of some 40,000 Palestinians, around half of them women and children. More than 21,000 other children are reported missing, most of them likely dead on the rubble. It was the same Netanyahu who leveled the strip of territory, originally home to 2.3 million Palestinians, that is expected to take 80 years to rebuild at a cost of at least $50 billion. It was the same Netanyahu who has destroyed every hospital and university in Gaza and bombed almost all of its schools that were serving as shelters for families made homeless by other Israeli regime bombs. It was the same Netanyahu whose arrest is being sought by the chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court for crimes against humanity, accused of using starvation as a weapon of war by imposing an aid blockade that has engineered a famine across Gaza. It was the same Netanyahu whose government was found recently by the International Court of Justice to have been intensifying Israel's apartheid rule over the Palestinian people in an act of long-term aggression. It was the same Netanyahu whose government is standing trial for committing what the ICJ, the world's highest judicial body, has termed genocide. And yet, there was just one visible protester in the congressional chamber. Rashida Tlaib, the only U.S. legislator of Palestinian heritage, sat silently grasping a small black sign. On one side, it said, war criminal. On the other side, guilty of genocide. One person among hundreds mutely trying to point out that the emperor was naked. Indeed, the optics were stark. This looked less like a visit by a foreign leader than a decorated elder general being welcomed back to the Senate in ancient Rome, or a gray-haired British viceroy from India embraced in the motherland's parliament after brutally subduing the barbarians on the fringes of empire. And this was a scene familiar from history books of imperial brutality and colonial savagery, recast by the seat of the Imperium as valor, honor, civilization. And it looked every bit as absurd and abhorrent as it does when we look back on what happened 200 or 2,000 years ago. It was a reminder that despite self-serving claims of progress and humanitarianism, our world is not very different from the way it has been for thousands of years. It was a reminder that power elites like to celebrate the demonstration of their power, cocooned both from the horrors faced by those crushed by their might and from the clamor of protest of those horrified by the infliction of so much suffering. It was a reminder that this is not a war between the fabricated and child-killing regime of Israel and the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, let alone, as child-killer Netanyahu would have us believe, a battle for civilization between the Judeo-Christian world and the Islamic world. This is a U.S. imperial war, part of its military campaign for global full-spectrum dominance carried out by Washington's most favored client state. The Gaza genocide is fully a U.S. genocide, armed by Washington, paid for by Washington, given diplomatic cover by Washington, and as the scenes in Congress underline, cheered on by Washington. Or as Netanyahu stated in a moment of unintentional candor to Congress, our enemies are your enemy, our fight is your fight, and our victory will be your victory. The Zionist regime is Washington's largest military outpost in oil-rich West Asia region. The Israeli regime army is the Pentagon's main battalion in that strategically important region, and Netanyahu is the outpost commander-in-chief. What is vital to Washington elites is that outpost is supported at all costs, that it doesn't fall to the barbarians. There was another small moment of inadvertent truth amid Netanyahu's outpouring of lies. The Israeli regime prime minister stated that what was happening in Gaza was a clash between barbarism and civilization. He was not wrong. On the one side, there is the barbarism of the current joint Israeli-U.S. genocide against the people of Gaza, a dramatic escalation of the 17-year Israeli regime siege of the enclave that preceded it, and the decades of belligerent rule under an Israeli regime system of apartheid before that. On the other side, there are the embattled few desperately trying to safeguard the West's professed values of civilization, of international humanitarian law, of the protection of the weak and vulnerable, of the rights of children. The U.S. Congress decisively showed where it stood with barbarism. Netanyahu has become the most feted foreign leader in U.S. history, invited to speak to Congress four times, surpassing even Britain's wartime leader, Winston Churchill. is fully Washington's creature. His savagery, his monstrousness is entirely made in America. As he implored his U.S. handlers, give us the tools faster and we will finish the job faster. Finish the job of genocide.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
This is part of Imam Khomeini's speech and recommendations to preachers, reciters of elegies and mourners. Obviously, the loss of a perfect man or the martyrdom of a perfect man is a thing of beauty in the eyes of the divine authorities, not because the person had fought and was killed, rather because the fighting had been for Allah and so was uprising. It is necessary that the atrocities, cruelties, and tyrannical acts of the arrogant of all ages be emphasized in full in the elegies, eulogies, and lamentations made in honor of the infallible imams, especially in the present age, which is the age of innocence of the world of Islam as oppressed by America and Russia and their dependents.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. You know, about the subject of the month of Muharram, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, they killed the doyen of martyrs, but Islam flourished ever more. You know, the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is about the victory of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam through his martyrdom. Muslims and non-Muslims alike have acknowledged throughout the history that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam saved Islam from destruction by sacrificing his life. Yazid had been successful in winning over the allegiance of the great majority of Muslims, and the rest of the Muslim world was in a state of moral slumber. The principles of Islam were being plundered. The sunnah of the Holy Prophet was being tampered with. The phony traditions were being concocted to justify the rule of Yazid. It was the singular sacrifice of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his faithful followers that shook the Islamic world out of its slumber. The Muslims were forced to ask themselves why the beloved grandson of the Holy Prophet had been murdered so brutally. It then dawned upon the people what the true nature of Yazid and his supporters was. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, by challenging Yazid and in the process laying down his life, changed the world and reshaped human destiny forever. Yazid and indeed all future despots were put on notice that they would not be tolerated and the truth and justice would be upheld and would ultimately succeed. regardless of the costs. The Iranian revolution that uprooted and overthrew an unjust government and the liberation of Lebanon from foreign occupation are two of the more recent examples of these principles laid down by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In fact, what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi meant in his speech was the great purpose of the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, which was to spread the real incarnation of Islam to the Muslim world. May Allah bless the soul of this great man.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to the Palestinian Football Association, the Zionist regime has killed nearly 100 Palestinian footballers since October 7, 2023. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, Shadi Abu Al-Araj, the goalkeeper for Shabab Khan Yunus Football Club, was murdered recently in the Al-Mawasi massacre, which was carried out by the Israeli regime army in the Khan Yunus area in southern Gaza. Ali Dahlan, the club's spokesperson, said that the Khan Yunus youth club has lost a prominent player, referring to Abu Al-Araj's killing, Al Jazeera reported. Dahlan added that Abu Al-Araj is not the first athlete of the club to be murdered. Previous victims include Captain Taha Kalab, the former technical director and director of the youth sector, and Muhammad Barakat, the club captain and a senior player. The spokesman condemned the crime of killing Palestinian athletes, the destruction of the club's headquarters by Israeli regime airstrikes, the burning of its facilities and sports halls, and the bulldozing of its fields. He also criticized the International Federation of the Association Football, FIFA, for remaining silent on these Israeli regime crimes. According to the Palestinian Football Association, the Zionist regime has killed nearly 100 Palestinian footballers since October 7, 2023. Two of those players were on the Palestinian national team, including Muhammad Barakat, known as the legend of Khan Yunus. Barakat was the first Palestinian to score over 100 goals professionally. Hundreds of other young athletes were also murdered, mostly children. At least 90 Palestinians were murdered and 289 were injured recently when the Zionist regime forces targeted tens of displaced people in Khan Yunis, south of Gaza Strip, an area previously designated as safe. Al Jazeera reported that Israeli regime army conducted violent raids with 5 missiles on displacement camps west of Khan Yunis, resulting in dozens of deaths and injuries. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for Genocide Against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7, 2023. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 39,500 Palestinians have been murdered and at least 88,881 wounded in Israel's ongoing genocide in Gaza starting on October 7th. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. The Zionist regime also says that 1,200 of its troops were killed during Al-Aqsa storm operation on October 7th. Palestinian and international organizations say that the majority of those killed and wounded in the Gaza Strip by the Zionist regime are women and children. The Israeli regime war in the Gaza Strip has resulted in acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the death of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Israeli regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt, in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, always pursue the truth. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters, this is Sayyid Muhammad Hashimi and I am honored to share today's lesson with you. Always pursue the truth. The stories of Bani Israel are rich with lessons that resonate deeply with our lives today. Both the so-called protagonists and antagonists in these narratives provide us with invaluable insights into the human experience. One particularly striking story is that of the sorcerers of Fir'aun. When Fir'aun dared to challenge the steadfastness of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, he summoned his most skilled sorcerers, believing that they could defeat Musa through their dark arts. In Surah Al-A'raf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates, يَأْتُوكَ بِكُلِّ سَاحِرٍ عَلِيمٍ They will bring you every skilled sorcerer. As the sorcerers gathered, they thought to demonstrate their power by attempting to outmatch Musa. Convinced that his abilities were similar to their own, they showcased their sorcery, conjuring illusion that appeared as serpents. However, when the moment of truth arrived, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Musa by saying, وَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ مُوسَىٰ أَنْ أَلْقِ عَصَاكَ فَإِذَا هِيَ تَلْقَفُ مَا يَأْفِكُونَ. And we inspired to Musa, throw down your stuff, and behold, it devoured what they were falsifying. In this moment, we witness the divine assistance